So I want to begin with a story about a man who had everything. He had wealth, he had health, he had a great family, he had a great faith, until a series of calamities came within a short amount of time. A natural disaster killed a number of his children, and it destroyed his business. It wasn't long after that, his other children were attacked by people and killed. Without any of his success in business anymore, children gone, the stress and just the emotion of it all took a physical toll on him, and his health started going down. So now he is sick, he's poor, and he's alone. And it's the last part that was probably the hardest. He had some friends who came to comfort him, but the friends gave the kind of comfort that felt like what he needed was an explanation for his suffering, something that would answer why this has happened to him. They said things like, everything has a reason. They believed in a God who's in control of everything. So if something bad happens, it must mean that God allowed it, that God sent it. And so he should wrestle with, why is God maybe doing this to you? The friends weren't that helpful. They leave the picture. Then eventually, the guy's own wife says, why don't you curse God and die? So much for that whole for better, for worse thing, right? Now the man is clearly alone. It's just him and God, and he has a simple question, why? Why? And God said. Cliffhanger. We'll come back to that in just a little bit in the sermon. You might recognize this as the story of Job in the Old Testament. That story was written to help people with the problem of pain, with the question of suffering, something that's plagued people since the beginning of time, especially people of faith. If God is all powerful, why does God allow suffering? If God allows suffering, then God can't be good. I mean, one of those two has to give, doesn't it? Either God is not all powerful, or God is not good. Or so it seems. Today will be the last day I lead Lent groups down in N101 102 after the service. You're invited to come and join us. Last week, when we broke into our discussion tables, I sat down at the table with a woman in her 90s. And for some reason, we got into a conversation about what we feel about God. And she said, I just carry a lot of guilt in my relationship with God. I wonder if God is holding something against me that I said as a little girl. She said, I stood in front of my father's casket. I had dearly loved my daddy. And standing there in the funeral home, I said, God, I hate you. That's a prayer, ain't it? She said, I've wondered my whole life if God holds that against me for what I said. You know, you probably start thinking about things like that more when you're 92 years old because you're closer to finding out. So I'm sure she was wondering about that. What was she really saying? What was that little girl saying in front of her daddy's casket? God, why did you let this happen? Why is my daddy gone? And if you feel that in order to have peace and retain your faith in God, you really do need a good answer to that question. You need something logical to make sense of it, then you're probably going to find that the Bible's not a lot of help. But what the Bible does do is show us a God who was willing to endure the same circumstances from which a question like that comes. On the cross, Jesus prays, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's what I call the ultimate incarnational moment Incarnation means God becoming flesh. God became flesh in Jesus to identify with humanity on the cross. We see God at the ultimate moment of identity with the darkest moment for human beings. How many of you have not asked why? Why did you take my parent? Why did you take my child? Why did you allow my life to get turned upside down by these circumstances? But Jesus wasn't exactly asking, why am I on the cross? Why is this happening to me? Jesus is actually asking something deeper. He's asking God, what happened to you? Where did you go? Why have you forsaken me when I need you the most? It's somewhat confusing to think of Jesus praying such a prayer when you consider verses like the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to the disciples, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. That's an interesting statement to make when you consider this prayer, and it's probably the reason that you don't find this prayer of abandonment from the cross in the Gospel of John. It wouldn't have made any sense. Jesus, confident in God's presence, how could he pray such a prayer? The pastor who married Susan and me is Dr. Leighton Farrell. He's gone now. Years ago, he wrote a book on the seven last words from the cross. And on this chapter, he said, no one misses the presence of God like one who has been keenly conscious of that presence. Maybe that's why the other gospel said, no, it should be there. He prayed it. Because it's a prayer that has special relevance for people who have ever experienced the presence of God. It's for people of faith, for people who know what it's like to feel God alive in their life, but to come to a place where you don't feel it anymore. And it's the moment when you need it the most, and it's gone, and you don't know what happened. Maybe this prayer is there for that. But still, how do you explain Jesus praying it? Some people say this prayer reflects the pain of the cross, that pain changes you. That's true, I've seen it. A church I served a long time ago, we had a retired pastor who had actually at one time served that same church. When he and his wife retired, they moved back to the community, they got involved. He was a happy, pleasant man, but in the couple of years leading up to his death, he developed chronic pain. He was always in discomfort. There wasn't anything the doctors could do, and you could see it on his face. He stopped smiling. He just became a little shorter with people. After I conducted the funeral, I was talking with his wife. She said, the last 2 years have been really hard. He was always short-tempered, irritable, and a lot of the time he took it out on me. And I just told myself that this is not my husband anymore. This is not the man I have known who is a man of faith and comfort and lifts up people. It changed him. Some say that's what happened to Jesus on the cross, that the pain changed him, and yet Jesus predicted that moment too much. He talked about the cross too much, predicted the suffering too much to just explain away this prayer as a way of saying it just changed him. Other people say that the reason Jesus prayed this prayer, feeling that God had forsaken him, is because God did. They say that in that moment when Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself and God detests sin, that it meant that God had to look away, that God left him. I can accept a part of that thought when you think about sin means separation. And in taking upon himself the sin of the world, well, of course, Jesus would have felt that separation. And I believe that fits the character of God. Who but God would do such a thing for the sake of humankind? But, that means that this idea of forsakenness is something only Jesus would have felt. Only Jesus can take upon himself the sin of the world. When he says, "Why have you forsaken me, God?" Well, I'm never going to take upon myself the sin of the world. I can't relate to that kind of forsakenness. And now the prayer leaves me cold. I believe this prayer is there for something deeper, that it's meant for us to be able to relate to it. Perhaps it would help to understand that this prayer is actually a psalm. Jesus didn't make up these words. It's in Psalm 22. In fact, listen to the beginning of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest." I don't recommend using this psalm at a birthday party. It's just not real uplifting. Notice the word anguish in it. That's a very important word in this psalm. That one word was life-saving to Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation movement. You see, Martin Luther suffered a lot of spiritual turmoil in his childhood and his young adult life. He lived in a time when it was popularly taught that you merit God's grace, that God accepts you based on the good things that you do. But Luther's problem was, how can you know if you've been good enough? That you've done enough, and it tormented him, always feeling like, I never measure up to God's acceptance. And that spiritual turmoil had a way of coming out in a physical manifestation. Tremors would come over him. He would literally go into a fit of just shaking, and it was embarrassing to him. But he lived with this all of his early years of life. He couldn't understand it. One time he said, "More than once, I was driven to the abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him." Even saints sometimes say they hate God. What changed? Get this. Reading the Bible. That's what changed Luther. His dean at the seminary where he taught understood his problems. He tried to help Luther with it. He would counsel with him, "Martin, God loves you. God accepts you. Just believe that. Accept." Nothing would help. No amount of just telling him to believe it would help get through. So one day, the dean said, "All right, I'm going to give you an assignment to teach the Bible." And Luther was like, "No, not the Bible. That's the very thing that makes me feel so ashamed. No." And the dean said, "I don't care what you say. You're going to teach the Bible, and you're going to start with Psalms now." So Luther got to work. He went up into his study room in the tower. He's by himself one day. He's working on Psalms. He comes to Psalm 22, and he gets to this word anguish. And he's perplexed by it. He can't quite make sense in the Hebrew of what it's saying. It's not just describing an emotion. He goes over to the Greek. He studies the Greek. He looks it up in the New Testament. It says kind of the same thing. As he's working it out, all of a sudden it dawns on him that the word anguish in the Bible is not describing a feeling. It's describing something physical. It's like a churning in your gut, like an inward pain that's finding its way out. Luther had come up with a German word for his experience. He called it Anfechtungen. Anfechtungen. This kind of physical manifestation of his struggle. One time in Germany, I asked a guide of our tour, can you give me an exact translation of Anfechtungen? He said, Anfechtungen? Never heard it before. He said, but he explained the parts of the word that mean struggle. That's a word that has struggle in it, but I don't recognize it. It's a word Luther made up to describe his struggle. And as he's working on Psalm 22 and this word anguish, all of a sudden the light went on. Oh my gosh, it's talking about Anfechtungen. Jesus on the cross had Anfechtungen. The very experience that made him feel like God has forsaken him was all of a sudden the same experience that was like opening the window when grace blew in. It's what connected him to God. But the hope of this prayer is not just that God identifies with our pain. It's more. When you read all of Psalm 22, you realize it's like taking a journey of faith. It starts in the place of abandonment, but then it moves around a dial that comes back to this place of faith again. I'm not reading the whole psalm, but I am taking a number of verses out of it, and I want to read them to you. So this will take just a moment, but I want you just to hear them. I want you might enjoy or appreciate closing your eyes as you listen to these words and think about what you feel as you hear them. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Yet, you are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. But all who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. For God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. That's the psalm. Do you feel the movement in it? Why have you forsaken me, God? But you are the source of so many people's praise. Why am I going through this in which I just feel like people are turned against me, yet I can't let go of you, God? And on the psalmist goes until coming full circle. I believe generations yet to come are going to say, you came through. People who have that faith most confidently have usually traveled that journey. The ones who get to a place where they trust completely, not only in where God is right now, but what God is going to do ahead, are usually people who have come out of abandonment, and they didn't let go of God. They kept taking their case to God, and they find eventually along that journey, you come back to a place of faith again, but only deeper. Go back to Job. His question is so simple. Why has all of this happened to me? And one day God answers. But God does not give the answer Job was probably wanting. Instead, God said to Job, gird up your loins like a man. You want to ask me such a question? Stand there and answer me a few questions. Where were you when the world was made? Can you tell me how deep the oceans are? Can you tell me how high the mountains are? Come on, Job, you got so much to talk about. Let me hear you talk now. That was the answer he got from God. But you know what it did for Job? It made him humble. It made him stop and think, wait a minute, who am I? Who am I to think that I've got to have an explanation for my suffering as if there's not a universe going on? That whatever answer I need might not have an impact in some other place I can't even begin to fathom. Who knows that it's bigger than my mind can take in? And at the end of the day, Job says, for the whole of my life I had only heard about you, but now I've seen you. Now I've experienced you. And for Job, that was enough. It gave him peace. Can it really work that way? Can you really have peace with God when your questions are so strong? And believe that asking why long enough can bring you to a place where you go, I never got my answer, but I'm okay. Mike and Patty Miller in St. Luke's have been members a long time. Many years ago, they suffered a terrible tragedy when their son Adam, who was 26 at the time, was playing basketball in the gym at the Jordan Y just down on 86th Street. A car got out of control on Westfield Boulevard, flew right through the parking lot, unobstructed by other cars, and plowed through the wall. Killed their son. Patty says, I knew it was bad when I got home that day and there were police standing at our door waiting on me and there was a priest with them. I knew this wasn't going to be good. In the days following, they say that they certainly ask the question why. Mike even admits, I felt let down by God. We have tried to live such an upright life and to be faithful, and this happens and it makes no sense. Why? But this church surrounded them, they said. And people in this church did not try to explain their suffering, they just loved them. The pastors just listened and prayed with them as they would ask their questions. And keep asking and keep bringing it to God. So just 2 months ago, I was walking into the sanctuary before the 9:30 service, a little after 9 o'clock. The choir had finished rehearsing and gone up to the room. There were not many people in the room yet. Some soft music was playing. I'm walking up the hallway that goes by the organ to go back to the sacristy and get my robe and get ready. As I do, in that last section in front of the organ, I see Mike sitting there. And I see him there quite often. But this time I had enough extra minutes, I sat down next to him. He said, Rob, I want to tell you a secret. You might not know about our son. And he started to tell me this story. I said, actually, Mike, I do know that story. He said, well, do you see that window behind the cross, the one up top? It's a small window. There's a picture of what it actually is. He said, when the sanctuary was built, we dedicated that window to our son. And I find that when I sit right here on Sundays at just about this time, the sun comes through that window and makes a reflection. And I just sit here for a little bit by myself. And I feel close to my son. And I get ready to worship. I knew I was sitting by somebody who had peace. From the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only to meet us when we feel forsaken, but to let us know if we'll keep asking, keep praying, keep worshiping, he will bring us to a place where we can have peace. Heavenly Father, at any point in our lives, we come upon those places, experiences, moments, and questions when we wonder not only why the things have happened to us as they have, but where did you go? Why is it we feel forsaken, and where are you? And perhaps it is through our boldness and asking, just as Jesus did from the cross, allowing ourselves to take that journey with the psalmist and with Job and with all the saints before us, that we come to a place where our dependence on answers for our peace is no longer needed. It's just knowing that you meet us in our pain. You surround us and keep us. You watch over our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore, and your love never fails. May we trust in that again this day. In Christ's name, amen.